You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. That's not a mistake this morning. Once a year in November, our church sets aside one Sunday for what we call Stewardship Sunday. Bailey carried out that tradition, and I do too. I think that's an important thing to focus on. There's really almost nothing in our lives that is so important as our stewardship of the good gifts that God has given to us, and really and truly, that's our whole Christian life. Ordinarily, we focus on the financial particular of stewardship, and that how important it is that we honor God with our finances. In fact, last year I preached on Malachi on the concept of the tithe and how Christians are commanded by God to tithe 10% to the support of His church. That's how we honor Him with our finances. We looked at that and looked at some of the reasons for that, and I'm sure you can still listen to that sermon online as it's still there. And that's very important that Christians do that. And even beyond that, Christians are supposed to be generous with their finances and supporting other ministries, ministers that maybe you listen to on the radio or television, people that you are benefited from. You should seek to support those who have blessed you. Bless those who bless you is the principle. And to charities and to the poor, Christians are to be generous. And so we know that how important our finances are. Jesus even says of money that it is that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's exactly the way he says it. And we know that's a hyperbolic statement, that it's not the root of all evil, but Jesus says it that way to tell us just how pervasive financial sin can be. And I have no doubt that as God looks at our professions and our lives and our hearts, that our pocketbook is one of the most clear witnesses as to where our hearts are. If our hearts are with God, our checkbooks will show it. Our finances, our commitment to God will be seen in our finances. And so that's a very important theme that we need to understand, and it's worthwhile to consider at least once a year. And that will be part of this sermon. But the majority of the sermon this morning, I thought, I wanted to take a more general outlook on our stewardship in general, because all that we've been given, all of our gifts, all of our abilities, all of our talents are given to us by God for a purpose, that we would use them to glorify Him. We are stewards. The Christian life is a stewardship. And so this parable teaches us, I believe, how we are to be good stewards. And it motivates us to that end. May God give us the grace to hear it this morning. So let's pray as we turn to His Word. Almighty God, our Father, we thank You, Lord, for all the many good gifts You give to us, most especially Your Holy Spirit and Your Word. By these things we have life. We have existence, and we have new life in Christ. Father, quicken to us Your life this morning by Your Word and Spirit, that we would be faithful to You, that we would be able to show and be able to prove our love to You and to one another, for that is Your will for our lives. Help us to believe it and do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. This is God's holy word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, You delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, You delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray this morning. Notice, first of all, beloved, that the Christian life is a stewardship. The Christian life is a stewardship, the whole life that we have. We have been saved to serve God. We serve unto righteousness. All that we have is not our own. We are accountable to God for it. Now, as we set up this parable, I want to notice that at the end of Matthew chapter 24, Matthew really makes a shift in his focus. If you remember Matthew 24, sort of one of the famous end time chapters is what it's commonly looked at. But I think we know, I think the better theologians understand that really what Matthew 24 is mostly about is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And because the very question the disciples ask is, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And when are you going to come back in judgment? And in looking at Matthew 24 with the corresponding chapter in Luke, you really see that that's the content of the chapter. But by the end of Matthew 24, Jesus begins to talk about the ones who are faithful and how they're going to wait for him when he's away. And Matthew 25 picks up that theme. And it's universal. In fact, the first 13 verses are almost universally interpreted as the Christian life in the in-between time as we're waiting for Christ to return. Because it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And you remember that parable in which 5 were wise and took oil and 5 did not. And of course, Christ came when they weren't expecting and some were brought in and some weren't. And then the final verse, which is verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We understand that that refers to the second coming and that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 1. It's like 10 virgins, the kingdom of heaven, that place where Jesus rules. Remember, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was Israel with its earthly kings. But Israel went into captivity, and so the kingdom of heaven was sort of gone as they were ruled by other nations, and they were longing for Jesus to renew the kingdom. And we know what that means. The disciples were thinking of an earthly kingdom where Israel would reign supreme. But Jesus had to show them, no, the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. Even that physical kingdom was only just a temporal thing. It was supposed to give way to Christ when he came. And so the kingdom of heaven really is the church on earth. That's the manifestation of it, at least on earth. I mean, it includes heaven and everything else, obviously. But on earth, the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven is the church. And so when Jesus tells these parables, what will the kingdom of heaven be like then? You see it in 25 verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like when Christ is gone. This is the way it will be. And so we know in our verses, beginning in chapter 14, the New King James provides the ellipsis, for it is like, literally, but for the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the second parable where Jesus is speaking about what the church is like on earth until he returns. And what Jesus shows us right away is that the purpose of this parable, the purpose of both parables, is to exhort, to encourage, to even warn Christians to be faithful, to wait for their Lord. He's going to be gone a long time. It's just a liberal theological error to say that the disciples expected Jesus back any moment. I know that's almost common knowledge. People think that that's an absolute truth. It's not. It's wrong. Conservative theologians have never believed that nonsense. The disciples weren't wrong. Jesus wasn't wrong. They knew he wasn't going to come back for an uncertain amount of time, but it was going to be a long time. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 19, which is the Lucan version of this parable, although I believe it was a separate occasion because Jesus taught much of the same things over and over again, just like ministers do today. And so he spoke in that place about the parable of the 10 minas, and again, how the servants had to be faithful with what was given to them until their Lord returned. But the reason why that parable was told in Luke 19:11 is because Jesus said some expected that the kingdom of God would come immediately. So he told them that parable to teach them that no, it won't. So that was always the understanding of Scripture. Again, it's just liberal theological nonsense to say that they all were thinking Jesus was coming back any moment. They knew there was going to be some time. How much time, they didn't know. And so the purpose of this parable, beloved, is to motivate us to faithful Christian living until Christ returns, whenever that will be. And as it's a parable, clearly it's a parable that Jesus is teaching here, we need to understand that you can't take every little thing and read something else into it. So you can't take, for example, the fact that two of the servants are faithful and one isn't. Well, that means that two-thirds of professing believers are true and one's not. That's not the point of the parable. You're wrong to make that kind of a link. The same way you can't say, well, because those who were given much gifts were faithful, you know, the 5 talents and the 2, those who are given least gifts in the church really are unfaithful. Again, that's not the point of the parable. That's a wrong conclusion to make. Jesus isn't making that point at all. There are many who are given the equivalent of 5 talents who bury them. And there are many who are given the equivalent of the 1 talent, who are faithful to the end. That's not the point. Jesus is trying to exhort, to encourage, to warn his people to be faithful with what we've been given, that we will give an account. And in the parable, very clearly, God is the Lord. More specifically, Jesus is the Lord who is traveling to a far country. Remember what he says to his disciples in the upper room? I go to prepare a place for you. And so he goes, he leaves for a time, and then he's going to come back. And he's going to be gone a long time. You see that in the parable in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came. Jesus is preparing them. And this Lord, who is God, who is Jesus in the parable, you can see it in verse 14 when he leaves to go to a far country. In verse 15 it says, he distributes his goods to his servants. He gives them good gifts. You know, he rains good gifts from on high upon his church. That's what we read in Ephesians. That's what Jesus did in the Great Commission. He commissions them. He charges them to be faithful with what he has given to them, that he will be with them. And this landowner, this Lord in the parable, does the same thing. He gives out these talents. Now, we know that the talent can be many things in Scripture. The word talent, talentos, in the Greek text, is just either a weight, could be a unit of weight that has nothing to do with money, or it can be a financial amount. And a gold talent was actually weighed more than a silver talent. And then there were Hebrew talents and Greek talents. And so you've got to be careful. You can't just say, well, a talent is this. We've got to figure out, what does he mean by the talent? And if you look in the context of this story, where the word money is, that's actually the word for silver. So most commentators think that he's talking about a silver talent here. It's clearly financial that he's speaking of. It's a unit of money. A silver talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarius, or 6,000 denarii, I guess I should say. And a denarius, 1 denarius, was the wage of a laborer for a whole day. And 300 denarii, because they had some days off too, was the wages for a year for a laborer. So if you worked as a laborer, an ordinary laborer, that time you made 300 denarii a year. Therefore, it would take you 20 years to make the equivalent of 1 silver talent. So you got to think about that. This is a lot of money. Basically, it would be $1 million today. We're talking about $1 million. So Jesus gives, or the Lord in this parable gives, $5 million to one servant, $2 million to another servant, and $1 million to a third servant. Notice the financial nature of this parable that God uses to speak to all of our service to him. Once again, how important it is that we do honor God with our finances. Finances are so important to us. Everything that we have in life is touched by our finances. I mean, how we're faithful with whatever we've been given. With our children, well, how do we spend our money on our children? Is it for the things of God or for the things of this world? How do we spend our money for our own lives? Are we more interested in building our own houses, or are we interested in building God's kingdom? What does that mean? And so it's very important that we are faithful with our talents, and talents certainly do include money in the text, because they are money in the text. But the word talenta is actually where the Greek, or where the English word talent comes from. This is what the etymological dictionary say, that the English word talent comes from this parable, from this word, from this use of the word. So when we say talent in English, what do we think of? Well, ability. Gift. We have talent shows where we do all sorts of things. We're showing our talents. It comes from this parable because theologians and ministers have recognized that this parable is not just about money. It's about the whole life of the Christian. The Christian life is a stewardship. And I want you to notice in this parable the justness of this landowner. Look at verse 15. This landowner is a just landowner. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Notice, to each according to his own ability. This is a wise and just landowner. He doesn't give anybody any more than they can handle. He doesn't give anybody any less than he should give them. Notice he doesn't give them all equal amounts. This is not the great communist verse that some people have thought. You know, Karl Marx actually used half of this verse, whether consciously or unconsciously, I don't know. But he had this slogan which he actually wrote in one of his documents, to each according, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And that's because in the atheistic system that Karl Marx was setting up, you know, who becomes the one who determines that? Not God, as it is in the parable, but government. Government determines your need and determines your ability and makes you do these things. But in the parable, it's God, and God isn't giving everybody the same. Some he gives more to. Some he gives less to. He requires the same faithfulness. And some will be rewarded more, and some will be rewarded less. And it will depend upon your performance, upon your faithfulness. And so God is just. He is not unfair. He is one who deals separately and differently with his servants as they deserve, according to what they do with the gifts he's given to them. And I think particularly in this text as we see it, because it's the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about, the church, the manifestation of the church on earth, we should see this as applying particularly to spiritual gifts and to our service in the church, because this is what the church is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so think of some of these verses, Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right? Each one of us have a gift according to what God has determined to give to us. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts to each one as he wills, it says. It's not up to us what gift we get. Are we going to be faithful? That's the question. And so different abilities, different gifts, but the same faithfulness. And we see in this text, again, that God saved us to serve him. These are servants. They're serving him. And we know in the church that we serve God by serving one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, think of that, a talent, minister it to one another. There it is. That's how we use it. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10 is perfect for this parable. Just think, let me read it again. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so here in this text, we have these servants who've been given different manifestations of the manifold grace of God. And how do we do that in the church? How do we use our gifts? By ministering to one another. Each person's been given a gift for the edification of the body, that we would serve one another. That's what this parable is about. It's about the life in the kingdom of heaven. And so, beloved, each one of you, mentally, physically, financially, glorify God in his church by using the gifts you've been given in these areas in the service of God and serving one another. I think that is the point of the parable. And remember, immediately after this parable, what happens? If you start reading in verse 31, we go to the final judgment. And what does Jesus do? He separates the sheep from the goat based on what? How they've used their gifts in ministering to one another. Those of you who have loved others, who have fed them, who have given them cups of water, who have visited them in prison and so forth, what does he say? Come into that which has been prepared for you because you did it to me. But those of you who did not, those of you who buried your talent, who did not minister to one another, who did not serve one another, depart from me because you didn't serve me. Well, how didn't we serve you? You didn't serve one another in love, in the loving use of your gifts. And so I think it's very clear from what goes before and what goes after this parable, that's the context, beloved, serving one another in love in the church. The Christian life is a stewardship, and we are to serve one another in the church. And it's not an option, it's a duty. We're called to do it. And if we are true servants of God, we will do it. This is how we prove that we're true servants of God, by our love for one another, Scripture says. And so this is the Christian life. It's a stewardship. Secondly, since the Christian life is a stewardship, notice the good steward. Secondly, I want you to notice the good steward. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more. Notice, immediately these servants, I want to call them stewards because it's finances, but really they're only called servants throughout the whole parable. They're servants. And they immediately go out, and what do? They serve. They're diligent. They're faithful. They use their abilities. They use the talents they've been given to fulfill the task of their Lord. And they serve Him, and they bless Him, and they multiply what He has been given. Remember what Jesus said about the seed that falls on the good soil? It produces a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. These multiply what Jesus has been given, or what Jesus gave them. They're responsible servants. They're active servants. They're dutiful servants. And they were able to do this because He only gave them according to their own ability. I want you to see that. They don't argue about that. They know that. They take that for granted. And it would have taken them, beloved, it would have taken them the whole time that He was gone to multiply five talents into 10 and two talents into 4. That doesn't happen overnight, not that kind of money. So their whole lives were taken up in this service. They were diligent in their service. They were responsible. And again, in applying this parable to us, God has given to you, each one of you, the grace to successfully live for Him. He's given you all that you need to serve Him faithfully. To be salt and light wherever you are right now, God has given you all that you need. He only gives according to each one according to their ability. And I want you to notice the joy and the boldness and the confidence of those servants who are faithful with what God has given to them. Look at it in verses 20 and 22. I'm not going to read them both, but verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, and literally the Greek text puts it like this, Lord, five talents you delivered to me. Right away, he emphasizes the number. Lord, five talents you delivered to me. Look, literally, behold, another five talents I have gained besides. You've given to me five. You know, immediately this servant comes up, and he can't wait to remind God what he gave him and show God what he's done with it. He can't wait to do it because he's been faithful. He's like a child who gets an A on the test, and he can't wait for the teacher to look at his test because he knows he's been faithful. And he wants the teacher to see that he's learned. This is the faithful servant. He's got joy. He's got boldness. And he has a good conscience. He can say, just look at what I've done, Lord. I don't have to make up an excuse. Look at what I've done because it's there. Behold. And I've done it because of you. I've done it because of your wisdom, because of your good gifts, because of your grace. I've done it. And I'm so pleased to be able to give it to you. This is what we have, beloved, when we're faithful. It reminds me of that, I know it's getting close to the Christmas season, so I'll throw this one out there for Dawn and anyone else. It reminds me of that song, you know, the little drummer boy that they always play around Christmas. And I know it's sort of a sappy song and stuff like that. But, you know, one of the neat things about it is what? He played his best for his Lord. Again, I know we never do our best, but he was faithful. That's what you got to understand. He was faithful. He used his gifts for the glory of his Lord, and he couldn't wait for his Lord to see it because he played his drum for him. And of course, what happens? His Lord smiles at him. What happens in the parable? Enter into the joy of your master. What happens in our lives? God is pleased with our good works. This is the point of the parable. This is what is there for us as good stewards, beloved. God calls us to be a good steward, and good stewards will be rewarded. They will be rewarded with their Lord's praise. Notice it in verses 21 and 23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things." You hear the generosity of this Lord. It was only $5 million. "You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you over many things." When I hear the foolishness of people who talk about, you know, what's heaven? What are we going to do in heaven? Sit in a cloud and play our harps? As if there's no purpose and meaning in heaven. You think the things that are important in this world are anything compared to what we will be doing for God in glory? This is nothing. This is paltry pennies. What we will be doing for God in glory is so far beyond anything we could possibly ask or imagine. These are few things. God's going to put us over many things. Beloved, this is the promise to you as a faithful servant. Why would you be faithful? Because your Lord will reward you. He is pleased with your faithful service. And he wants you to serve him faithfully. He will have joy in it. But beloved, there's more meaning and purpose in life by serving God. In fact, that's the only way there's meaning and purpose in life, by being faithful with what you've been given. And the next life will have so much more meaning and so much more purpose because we will have so much more great, significant things to do for our Lord. Notice these servants, they're good, they're faithful, they serve their Lord, they did not serve themselves, and they were profitable to that end. Now I know that Jesus says, even if we've done all that you can, you know, you're supposed to do, you can say what? We were only unprofitable servants. And yet the reason why the one is cast out, look at verse 30, is because he alone is the unprofitable servant. Now how do you put those two concepts together? Well, none of us are profitable to God. None of us add anything to God, but we are profitable to his kingdom by using our gifts. And this unfaithful servant is cast out because he was unprofitable to anybody. But the faithful servants were profitable to others, to God's children, and God's pleased with that. It doesn't add a thing to God. They're not profitable to him. They're sinners. God has to forgive them by grace. But they are useful to God, and they are blessed by God because, precisely because they are profitable, because they serve others with their good gifts. They use them. They serve. They serve. Beloved, are you seeking to be a servant this morning? We have so many in the church around the world that want to be anything but servants. People that want to be given their rights. They want to be exalted. They want to be recognized. They want to be in leadership. All these leadership conferences all over the place. Where are the servant conferences? I don't remember reading about any of those lately. I just got an email recently about another leadership conference. Where's the servant conferences? You know, when Jesus goes to the disciples, and they come to him, in John chapter 4, and they just come back, and he's just been talking to this Samaritan woman. You know, and I think this is a danger in the Reformed Church because we can get so caught up with really knowing the doctrine. And certainly we need to know the doctrine. But God doesn't need any more academics, really and truly. He doesn't. He needs servants. And so Jesus says to the disciples, what? Look at the fields. They're white unto harvest. Pray for what? That the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. What do laborers do? They do what they're told. Laborers do what they need to be done. They do what anybody can do. There's nothing significant or special about it. Anybody can go out and pick crops. but they do it. And that's what God needs. People who are willing to serve. Not looking for some exalted thing that they alone can do. But looking to serve. Looking to do what needs to be done. Because you love Jesus. Because you want to serve. Because he came to serve you. He came and washed the disciples' feet. And he said to them, what? Those of you who are the greatest are going to do likewise. You're going to wash one another's feet. Not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. We're going to take the lowest place. We're going to do the lowest service that needs to be done, that blesses one another. This is what the good servants do. And they don't envy one another and say, "Huh, you gave them 5 talents. Why did I only get 2? Why? I had to be responsible for 5 talents. He only had to be responsible for 2. You don't see any of that going on here. They're just rejoicing that by the grace of God they were obedient and their talents have been multiplied. They can't wait to show their Lord that their talents have been multiplied because it's to his glory that they're seeking to serve, not to their own. And you know what? Any one of us can find reasons to wallow in self-pity. The church is full of that today. Well, it's easy for that person to serve. Well, it's easy for that one. Are you serving? Are you serving? You know, when I walk by the nursery, and it just, I'm not going to name any names because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But when I see retired people watching the babies in the nursery, I go back to my office and say, I'm not worthy to pastor these people that serve like this. People that are willing to serve and take the lowest place. And yet, the church is filled with so many people that have so much in their lives, so much time, so much resources, and they don't want to serve. They want to be served. And the huge struggle in the church today is whether or not people are going to serve or whether or not they're going to be served. Because what do you see in the giant churches? They're becoming service industries. Hey, come in. We'll take care of every one of your needs for you. And look, you can have this and you can have this. And look at all the stuff that we have for your kids. Because it's all about you being served. It's like the anti-church. We're supposed to be serving one another. I love programs. Programs are great. We just finished the Apples of Gold program. It's one of the greatest programs we have because it's all about serving one another. But we need to go beyond the programs and we need to be looking in our lives to continue to be servants. That, beloved, is what the good servant does. He's rewarded. He's commended by his master. And he rejoices before him. He looks what needs to be done and he does it. And he doesn't count the cost so that he can be repaid for it. He's not interested in that. He wants to serve. Are you a good steward today? Are you a good servant with what you've been given? Well, thirdly, let's look at the bad steward. Notice the bad steward. There's a lot to say about him. Jesus actually spends more time with him, even though what's said about the good servant is servants are just repeated. You get a little bit more different stuff about him. Verse 18, what does he do? But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. In a single moment, he dispenses with all of his responsibility because he can't be bothered with his Lord's work. Because he has better things to do. And what is he reproved for by the Lord? Well, we'll get there. But it's for wickedness and sloth. Think of it. All that this servant has is his Lord's. He's in his Lord's house benefiting from his Lord. I mean, servants would live with people. All that he has is his Lord's. All the clothes on his back, everything is his Lord's. It all belongs to him. And yet he won't serve his Lord. He's been given gifts and abilities. He's been given a talent, $1 million. But he won't use it for God. How does he do on Judgment Day? What does he do when the Lord comes to account, give an account for him? Verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. I can't even get over because you read these two verses, and I'm going to have to stop. This guy thinks he's going to get off by this excuse. He thinks that this excuse is going to get, he might not be rewarded, but he certainly won't be punished. And the first thing he says is insults his Lord. He thinks this is going to get him out of punishment. This is how self-deceived people can become. I knew you to be a hard man. Remember, it's God, it's Christ that we're talking about here. And this is the way of the sinful, unbelieving heart. God is too hard. He demands too much. He's never pleased with what I bring him. It's never enough. He's hard. He's cruel. He's a thief. Look at the rest of it. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. He's going into other people's fields and taking the crops. He didn't sow there. Gathering where you have not scattered seed. He's unjust. God demands too much. He's never pleased. And it's really God who's at fault for this servant's unfaithfulness and his excuse. It's God who's at fault for his fruitlessness, because his master is so cruel, so harsh, so unjust, takes way too much, demands way too much, and because of all that, why, this servant is understandably afraid of this tyrant. And so verse 25, I was afraid because you're so wicked and cruel. I was afraid. It's your fault. It's like Adam and Eve, right? They sin in the garden. What do? They run and hide. They're afraid of God. And they're the ones who sin. And that they're afraid of God as if he's going to do something wrong to them. And they hide so that sin can continue to exist in the garden. And they don't bring it to justice until God makes them come. This is this servant. He's been unfaithful the whole time. And it's been hidden. Remember, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the church. This is someone who professes to be a servant of this Lord. This isn't an unbeliever. This is a professed believer. And his fear is obviously God's fault, according to his excuse. It's because you're so cruel and so hard and so unjust that I was afraid of you. Who wouldn't be afraid of a person like this? And you know, there are millions of Christians in churches around this land who think just like this about God. That God is this kind of God. He demands too much. It's too hard. And this is the way of sin, beloved. It blinds, it hardens us. We blame others. Just read what this servant says. We justify ourselves. I'm right to not have been obedient. We minimize our own wickedness and rebellion. And we're self-deceived into believing a lie. This servant actually believes that God is hard. But God is not. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And this servant is just as bold and confident as the good servants. Do you see it? He is confident that he's going to escape punishment. He received one talent, came. He comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, he's my Lord, right? I knew you to be a hard man. Hendrickson actually says, because of the particular verb for know here, the experiential knowledge and the way it's used, you could legitimately translate it, I always knew. I always knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid because you're so mean and unjust. And so I tried my best to minimize the bad reaction I knew you would have when you came back, flying off the handle like you always do. Life is so unfair. Do you go around saying that? Life is so unfair. I've been given such a bum rap. It's so hard for me. It's so easy for others. It's so hard for me. You know, if you say that, what you're really saying, you won't let your lips say it, but what you're really saying is God is unfair. God is unjust. God is wrong. God is hard. God demands too much. I do so much for God, and I get nothing from it. This man actually comforts himself that his excuse will get him off the hook, that he'll escape God's displeasure. This is the reaction of someone who sees God as evil, and he gives God the opposite of what God really deserves, which is love. He gives God hate. All that he has is from God. All that we have is from God, right? Our enjoyment for life, all of our needs, all that we have, from the sheer benevolence of God, it's all his. And yet, what does this servant say? I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you there, you have what's yours. But I still get to be a servant in your house. I still get to live in your place. I still get to wear the clothes. I still get your stuff. No, I didn't make any more increase for you, but how could I? As cruel as you are, you're lucky I didn't lose what you have. This servant, he wants some grudging respect from his master. I kept it. I didn't lose any of it. He's not using his gifts for evil. He's just not using them for good. He's not loving anybody. He's living for himself. And he thinks, because he has no great outward sin, that God's going to accept him someday. Beloved, we need to check our hearts on this. And that's why Jesus tells us this parable and talks about this unjust servant. Notice what he isn't. He's not sorry at all. He doesn't take responsibility for his unfaithfulness, for his disobedience. He's not sorry. He excuses himself. He blames God by implication. And he acts like he should even be recommended because, you know what? He didn't lose anything. This servant is a wicked servant. He's a liar. And he blames God for the miseries in his life. Because he's not willing to do what God wants him to do that would bring him joy. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the judgment of stewards, the judgment of all stewards. We see reward and punishment in this text. We see a promise. We see a warning in this text. And that's because we need to hear both. I hope you're not sitting there saying, well, you know, I just want you to tell me the good stuff, Pastor. The Bible gives you both. You need both. If you don't know that you need both, then you're not listening to God properly. And you don't recognize who you are. Look at verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Notice he's wicked and lazy, spiritually lazy. He may be very diligent in his own affairs. He may even say, well, look, I went out and I found this perfect place to hide this immense treasure. And none of it got corrupted by the weather. None of it got stolen. And I had to dig a hole, and it was a big hole. I put a lot of effort into this. Selfishness. He might be a very diligent servant in his own ways, but he's not using his gifts and talents to bless anybody else. That money's not invested to where it can be used by others. It's pure selfishness. Love seeks another's advantage. Love seeks another's comfort, another's rest, another's honor, another's praise, another's pleasure, another's good. Are we loving one another with our gifts and talents, or are we loving ourselves with them? You can look at your checkbook. You can look at how you spend your time. You can look at how you speak to people. How are you using your talents, Christian? What would others say? What would God say if he saw your heart right now and saw what you were thinking of? What would he say? Would he find you justifying yourself as to why it's okay you didn't do these things? Is that what he would see right now? Or would he see you admitting how many ways you've fallen short? And there's no one at fault for it but you. And seeking his forgiveness. John Calvin says this, quote, no manner of life is more praiseworthy in the sight of God than that which yields some advantage to man. To live by loving one another. Notice this servant is called by Jesus not only slothful but wicked, because he's a liar. He blames God for his failings. He harbors ill will toward God, and he never takes responsibility for his sin. And he says God, he said he did all these things because he's afraid of God, and Jesus calls him on it in verse 26 and 27. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now, that's not true, but Jesus is saying, all right, if that's the case, then you would have at least put my money in the bank, because you would have known that I would want interest on it. You see how he's calling his bluff here? So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. In other words, that's not it. This servant is lying. And he knows it. And Jesus knows it. And this excuse, which this servant works so hard on, that he thinks is going to get him off, only causes him to be more guilty before his Lord. He's convicted of his dishonesty. Because if he really believed, he would. I mean, this is the thing. If we really believed in Christ, we'll have some fruit. There'll at least be interest on the gift, on the talent. There'll be something. If we really believe, there'll be something there. But there was nothing. There was just no great evils. But there wasn't any love. Not any love that came to fruit, that bore fruit, ripe fruit that could be plucked by his Lord. Even his excuse is a lie. Beloved, today is the day that we take warning, that we examine our hearts. That's the purpose of this parable. Do you serve others in love, seeking to do them good? Or do you look to make yourself look good in spite of the fact that you don't serve others? Do you search for the right words to say to get you off the hook like this bad servant did? Or are you like the good servant? Just say, just look, Lord, just look. I can't wait till you see it because it's there. It's real in my life. You can see it. The good servant doesn't have to come up with what to say because it's there. What he did is right there for you, and he can't wait for God to see it. And the bad servant, well, he's got to come up with the reason why there is nothing there. What are we doing in our lives? You know, the Bible says we can have boldness on the day of judgment if we abide in Him. And it identifies abiding in Him as loving one another. Read about it in 1 John 2:28 and again in 4:17, I think. That we can have boldness in the day of judgment because when He appears, we're like these good servants. We run up and we say, look at how we've loved one another. I mean, this is that joy that we can have in this life, the confidence, the assurance, because we're living the Christian life. Today is the day, Christian. Because an account is coming, and at that account, notice what will happen in verse 29. I want to finish this up quickly. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And what does that mean? That, you know, that verse is in the Bible 7 times in the Gospels. 5 times almost directly like this, 2 times sort of that idea, but in different words. 7 times. To everyone who has, more will be given, but and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that if we truly have faith in Christ in our hearts, we're going to bear fruit. And God, you know, remember Jesus comes and he prunes that we could bear more fruit. And ultimately, we're going to be rewarded on Judgment Day. But for those who really don't have in their heart that reality, even the things that they seem to have, that one talent, it's going to be taken away. Nobody's going to get into heaven. This isn't about how much reward I'm going to get. That's what the bad servant's, he's counting on. Oh, I won't get all the rewards, but at least I'll get in. This servant is not getting in. If you don't have fruit in your life, you're not a Christian. Your confession's not true. You've got to have love for one another. It's got to be there. And if it's there, you can rejoice. Because you know God put it there. And more will be given to you. This is the day to check your heart. Notice the next verse. Also, 7 times in the Gospels, and cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 7 times, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Always refers to hell. That's where this servant goes. He's in the kingdom of God. He's a servant of this Lord. He thinks he's a believer. He thinks he's done well. And he hasn't. And he goes into the place. And the picture is what? It's one of those ancient cities. Because it's enter into the joy of your Lord, into the feast. They would have these feasts at night, these great feasts. And because of, you know, crime and everything else and the cities having to have their own security, there would be guards and there are walls. And you would see the lights in the city. I remember we'd be at the hog roast. I got to go back to Salzburg. And we'd be coming up out of the woods at the end of the hog roast, you know, and it'd be night. And we'd be, all the kids would be playing in the woods. It'd be pitch black. And you'd come up out of the woods and you're hungry. And you could see the lights in the sportsman's club as we're coming up out of the woods. You could see them through the trees. And as you came further, you could hear the music playing from the polka bands. And even though I never really liked it, it was always a good sound because you knew that that's where joy was. You know, you could hear the people laughing and singing and dancing, and you could start to smell the food as you got closer. And you come out of that outer darkness and into that place where the light is, where the celebration is, where the joy is. But there are going to be those who are cast into that outer darkness. And there's nothing there but desert. There's nothing there but weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it will depend upon what we've done. I mean, you know, our confession is very clear. We're justified by faith alone, but the judgment will be by works because works prove whether faith is real. This is why you need to be a good steward and strive to enter into the joy of your master. Because to all who do that, as Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant, You've been faithful over a few things your whole life. God can call that a few things because of what's coming, because of eternal life, because of the great joy and treasure that you will be given. God is a good Lord. He's a good master. He's generous. He's long-suffering. He promises you heaven. He ensures you that all those who are false will be cast out. That's good for us. We want that. And so a warning that we should heed, but a promise that we should strive for. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light because He gives us the grace to carry it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You for this good word. This good word of faithful stewards, of being faithful with what You've given to us. Lord, we confess this morning, Your word says it, we know it's true. You haven't given us a single thing that's too hard for us. Our circumstances are not so hard, Lord, that we're not able to serve You. That's only our sin talking. We're able to serve You with joy and to love one another if we only wanted to. Father, help us to want to this morning. Renew our wills and our hearts. Help us to put our sin natures to death. Help us to be good stewards. Let us remember that all that we have is Yours. And we've been given it for a reason, to glorify You by increasing it. Help us to do that. Help each one here this morning to take heart, to rejoice that You will be pleased, that we will enter into Your joy, and that joy will never end. We thank You for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.